We have a lot of exciting things going on in the congregation. We have the wedding of Tyler and Shayla yesterday, we had the men's retreat. We have a constant growth here for the last several months, even years. There's been a steady increase of Christians gathering us together here, fellowshipping together. It's been a lot of exciting things going on with this congregation. I'm really excited about this lesson this morning as well, because I find it very practical, very applicable, and I hope you will as well. But like most things, it's going to be what you take out of it. It's going to be, you know, you seek and you're going to find. So as we go through this morning, this lesson, I want us to make the choice to be teachable, not just to accept everything I'm going to say, but to process and to be engaged. So let's go into this with a teachable spirit, with a desire to learn, making a choice to grow, and we will. To prepare for this, let's say a prayer together, put our minds in this state of being teachable. Dear God, we love you, and we want to be your people. Help us to have a mindset of a disciple, to be like Jesus in every way. Help us to learn how to pray to you, to follow you, to be led by you, that we may be your people always. We are so thankful for this relationship we have with you because of your Son, because of your Spirit, because of your grace. God, may we always be like your Son, and may each day bring us closer to you as we're transformed by you, as we mature and develop as Christians, that we may be fruitful in abundance for your kingdom. We love you so much, God. Help us to love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the lesson this morning is being led by God. And the PowerPoint's still getting sorted out, but that's okay. It's an illustration. It's not the lesson. The lesson this morning is being led by God. And we live in a very noisy, busy world. There's so much going on, so much revolving around us. We need to discern who's leading us. By what do we make decisions? How do we choose the direction to go as individuals? I want us to look at Psalm 23. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 23. A very well-known passage. Listen closely. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As Christians, we have a shepherd-sheep relationship with God, and that never changes. We're always the follower. He's always the leader. So we have a shepherd-sheep relationship, and it never changes. We're always the follower. He's always the leader. You don't find righteousness on your own. You don't find still water, green pastures on your own. But God has to lead you to those. We're told that he prepares a table for us in the presence of your enemies. That in this relationship, those enemies aren't necessarily removed, but you are given this feast in the presence of them. And we have to choose, are we going to listen to the voice of these enemies we're surrounded by? Are we going to see the feast that God has prepared for us? And we're going to see this cup that is overflowing with his blessing, with his goodness. So are we going to see the feast, or are we going to listen to the noisy voices around us? In Romans 8:14, we're told that those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So we have to think, who's leading us? What is leading us as individuals? And how can we be led by the Spirit? How can we follow this shepherd? Well, we need to have the Spirit to be led by the Spirit. We're told that we receive the Spirit at baptism in Acts 2:38. But then we need to be full of the Spirit. We need to have that cup overflowing. And being full of the Spirit doesn't mean you're more saved or that you're some sort of super Christian or God loves you more. But you can be full of the Spirit. You can increase in the Spirit. To be full of the Spirit, you must go to where the Spirit is. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The Spirit is in his word. We see in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed. So this comes from God. We see in John 16:13 that the Holy Spirit is going to guide the apostles into all truth. And so all the writings of the apostles, it comes from the Spirit. So to be full of the Spirit is to have the word of God within us. Secondly, to be full of the Spirit, we see that the Spirit is in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that you are the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. As Christians, we receive that Spirit at baptism. So when we interact with each other as Christians, we're engaging with the Spirit. The Spirit is within God's people. And third, we can be full of the Spirit through prayer. In Romans 8:26, we're told that the Spirit intercedes with us when we pray with groanings too deep for words, because it helps us pray in ways that we don't even know what to pray for sometimes, and yet it assists us in that way. So we can be full of the Spirit when we're in the Word, when we're with God's people, and we're before God in prayer. We can be full of the Spirit. We see this in Acts chapter 2, where we see that the disciples were dedicated to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to prayer, and the breaking of bread. Now, important point this morning I want to make is that the Spirit wants to lead you. God wants to lead us. A very well-known passage in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God being alive and active. Let's go ahead and turn over there together. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to go to verse 11. And I want to ask a question as we're going to look at this. Most of us could probably quote, starting in verse 12, that the Word of God is alive and active. But my question as we go into this is, why is the Word of God alive and active? To what purpose is it living and active? And we're going to see the answer here in Hebrews chapter 4, starting verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the context of this chapter is talking about God's rest and how some of the Israelites didn't get to enter that rest because of their disobedience. God's rest we first see all the way back in creation, in Genesis 1, where God spent 6 days creating the whole universe, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so this concept, this teaching of God's rest, is that God has completed his works, that things are very good. Things are the way he designed and he intended. And so when we are obedient to him, we enter into his design. We're supposed to have the sheep-shepherd relationship. And so we enter into his rest by being obedient. And that is why this word is alive and active. This isn't just some textbook. This isn't just some inanimate instruction manual, but it is cutting to our very core. It is engaging us and getting things out of the way and removing things and going to the very middle so that we can enter his rest and to be obedient to God. It is alive and it is active and it is engaging. And this last part of this verse, that all are going to be naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, we're all going to have to stand before God someday as individuals and have to give him an account. God knows that. God knows that you're going to have to stand before him someday and give him an account. So he's given us his word, which is alive and active and engaging us, to save us. God wants to save us. He knows how thorough and intense this is, and he's equipped us, and for all, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He has equipped us to be saved. He is doing the saving. He is giving us everything we need to be able to stand before him with confidence, to be able to be right before him. And he didn't just give us some resources and then just step out and bow out and say good luck, but his word is alive and active. It is helping us become more obedient to enter into that rest. We need to pray to be led by God. We need to be led by God. As Daniel read for us just a moment ago, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, one of the major things he teaches there in Matthew 6 is lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into, or lead me not into temptation. It is really easy to be led into temptation. If we don't follow him, if we're not led by God, we get pulled and dragged into temptation, circumstances in which we are greatly tempted, and we can be swamped with temptation. Now, an important point I want to make, and for us to remember, and this is very practical, is that most temptation we face is avoidable. Okay, most temptation that we face is avoidable. Not all of it, but most of it. Most of it. See, Jesus, when we're led by him, by his good shepherd, he leads us to love, to righteousness, to reason, to heaven. He doesn't lead us into temptation, into evil. We may face temptation in different ways from different people, but Jesus, he doesn't lead us into temptation. He protects us. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and those who go to it are saved. So when we follow him, he leads us into a safe, strong place. When we were living in South Africa and working with the churches over there, I got to travel to Kruger National Park, and it's this huge national park about the size of the state of Connecticut. And it took us 3 days to travel from one side to the other. And you're not allowed to be out at night in this national park. There's like nothing out there except for these trails and these little roads, and then every now and then there's these little camps with fences, and if you don't make it into the camp by nightfall, you can face a serious fine, you get in a lot of trouble, and so you have to make it into the camp by sunset. And so we're traveling throughout Kruger National Park, and we make it into the camp just as the sun was going down, right in the middle of our trip there. And I have a tent that I'm sleeping in, and I put the tent right up next to the fence, and it's starting to get darker. And as evening goes on and it gets really, really dark outside, I hear some lions roaring in the distance. And so I go up, stand next to the fence, I have my flashlight, and I'm trying to look and see. I want to see if I can see these lions maybe up on a hillside or whatnot. I'm just fascinated getting to hear these lions roar. And as I'm standing there, the hair on the back of my neck starts to rise. And you know that sense of like something's watching you. And I just get that feeling. And I I lower my flashlight down, and right about waist level, I'm up against the fence, right about waist level, just inches away from me, looking right up at me, is this huge hyena. And it had stalked all the way up to the fence, inches away, and it was just looking right up at me. It was so quiet. And I didn't know the size of my adrenaline gland until that moment, because I felt the whole thing just, and I jumped back, and very startling, to say the least. If it wasn't for the rules, if it wasn't for being led in that park of, okay, here's the rules, this is what you need to do, you need to go here at this time, this way, I wouldn't have made it through the night if I wasn't for those boundaries, that fence, being led into that area, because there's predators, there's danger. And that hyena didn't eat me that night, when it definitely would have if it wasn't for those boundaries. So Jesus protects us. He takes us into places where we are not tempted. You see, Luke 4:13, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. And it's a very, very interesting verse. Listen to the end of this in Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, and listen to this, until an opportune time. Now that's really interesting, that Satan considers some times to be more opportunistic, to have more favorable conditions for him than others. The devil had ended every temptation. What are opportune times for Satan? What are conditions that he finds favorable that we can avoid, that we can be sober-minded and aware of? So I'm going to give you an acronym. It's going to spell HALT. And each letter of this acronym is going to show us a condition in which we're more susceptible to be tempted, that we can be let out of, you know, that Jesus can't help us avoid. So it's going to spell out the word HALT. The first is hungry. If we find ourselves hungry, our self-control, our sense of the long-term start to wane. We start thinking really for immediate satisfaction. Think of Jacob and Esau, where Esau compromises his birthright because of this strong, strong hunger. In our culture and in this place, hunger, we don't really have an excuse to be hungry. I know some people's situations are different. If you need food, talk to us. We have a whole room full of food that we want to give away to people, to anyone who needs it. So in this day and age, we have no excuse to be hungry. If you're like me, though, sometimes you're working too much or you're focused too much on them and you just forget to eat and you get hangry, and that's unacceptable. We can have enough responsibility to feed ourselves, to take care of ourselves. And so hunger, if we find ourselves in a state of hunger, take a break, eat a snack. Halt when you're in that condition. The next is angry. Think of Moses striking the rock. It was in his anger and then him striking that rock, he sins. In Ephesians 4:26, we're told, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, that's such an important teaching, because when we have this like chronic passive anger, that affects the way even our own personality, and affects our mind. And we're told there in Ephesians 4:26 that having this passive anger, having this perpetual anger that never gets resolved, gives an opportunity to the devil. Now, some things are worth being angry about, but if we find ourselves constantly angry or perpetually angry, that is putting yourself in a condition of temptation. We have a word now, I don't even know if it's considered slang, I think it's just a word, and that's triggered. You know, trigger warnings. That person's so triggered. Just think about what that word is communicating, that there's enough pent-up anger, and then something happens, it's triggered, like a mouse trap. There's all this energy being pulled back and then restrained, and then you add just a little bit of pressure, and whammo, it's released, and there's all this pent-up, this anger. And so that's a condition in which Satan finds favorable. So if we have anger that's from yesterday, we need to halt. We need to think, okay, where is this coming from? Why am I angry? I need to resolve this before the sun goes down, because if I don't, I'm putting myself in a condition in which I can be greatly tempted. The next is lonely. H-A-L, lonely. One punishment for hardened criminals is solitary confinement. Being alone, being disconnected from others is a terrible, painful experience. You know, in our culture, in our society, we have so many methods of communication. Why is that? Well, it's because we've substituted friendship for friends lists, and we've substituted community for contacts. And so we have no excuse to be lonely. We have a whole room full of people here who love the Lord and want to love each other, and we should be spending time face-to-face with each other, more so than just this assembly this morning. And so loneliness is a real dangerous condition to have in which we can be tempted. Last is tired. Tired. Hungry, angry, lonely, and now tired. I'm not talking about just working hard and like, whew, man, I'm sore. I'm talking about emotional, mental exhaustion. Jesus takes time to go up on the mountain to pray. He takes time to recalibrate, to refocus. You think of Mary and Martha, and Martha's just so busy and getting so bent out of shape, and Mary is just wanting to be with Jesus, and Jesus says she's taking the greater portion. The songs that we were just singing, I hope you noticed there was quarter notes and half notes, and do you know what else there were? Rest notes. And those rest notes were just as part of the song as the other notes. And so it's essential for living. It's a quality over quantity. As Lauren said in our preacher's conference a couple weeks ago, he so rightly said, Satan wants us to be too busy to be Christians. He wants us too busy to be Christians. So if you find yourself hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, you need to halt. You need to stop and make sure that you're being led by God and not being led into those conditions. And just one of those is difficult enough. You know, anger, it can make you see red and just make you not be sober-minded. But if you're angry and you're lonely, if you're angry and you're lonely and you're just exhausted, you're going to be crossing a threshold in which there's no return to sin. You're going to be led into an environment where you're now compromised. And those four conditions, for the most part, are avoidable. They're avoidable. If you look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, we see the beginning of David and Bathsheba, this great failure of a circumstance. And if you look at this verse, we see that in the season in which the kings went out to war, David stayed behind and sent out Joab. So when the kings were supposed to be out fighting, David says, I'm going to stay home. I'm going to take it easy. I'm not going to do what my responsibility is. I'm not going to go to where I'm needed. Instead, I'm going to use my freedom and to stay here. And he doesn't go to where he's supposed to. And from that, he then sees Bathsheba, and then we know the rest of the story. That was an entirely avoidable circumstance. That was in a totally avoidable circumstance. Most temptation is avoidable. David wasn't being led by God in that moment. He was being led by his desire. Let's look at some practical wisdom in this. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 5. Turn with me over there. We're going to look at about a dozen verses here. Proverbs chapter 5, an extremely challenging and practical chapter. I normally have everything up on the PowerPoint. It's actually kind of nice to hear all the page turning. That's really encouraging. Proverbs chapter 5. Let's read this together. And let's listen carefully. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Kind of like what we talked about right at the beginning of this lesson. Let's put ourselves in a mindset of being taught. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart has despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your spring be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. So a few major points I want to highlight from this chapter for us, this proverb. And that first is this consistent message of being led, of following, of deferring to our master, to listening to God, being led by him. Also, we see here that we're in verse 11. At the end of your life, you groan. We have a limited amount of time. Our life span is a span. There's going to be an end to it. And we need to be able to reflect back at the end and say, wow, I was able to be led by God, or I was being led by my desire. And so understand that there are consequences to our actions and there is a time limit. Now, I find it really interesting when this challenge with this adulterous woman that we're being told about here. In verse 8, we see that if you were to go to her, if you were to be with her, we're told that you would give your honor to others, your years to the merciless. The strangers would take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And what we see here is when you're engaged in that, when you're being led away, when you're put into temptation, you are not being a good steward of what God has given you, and you are pouring out things that God has given you into a place that's of death. It's not of God. And so when we fall into temptation, it's not just a bad choice. It's bad management of what God's given you. It's a misuse of the things that God has given us. And we're told here to avoid her house. And this is specifically talking about adultery and immorality, but the principle holds true for nearly all sin, that it is avoidable. And when we engage in sin, we are being bad stewards of these good things that God has given us, of time, of energy, of emotion, of passion, of connection. These things are all good things. And when we engage in these types of temptation, of any type of temptation, and we go into sin, that then is a poor use, an evil use of what God has given us. So we're to avoid her house, we're to recognize the danger, and we are to avoid those circumstances. If you know where she lives, don't go there. Don't go near her. Avoid her. Take the long way round. We've all heard the phrase, the grass looks greener on the other side. Well, I've heard two counter phrases to that, and that is, I think are very good. And the first is, if the grass looks greener on the other side, maybe you should water your garden. If things look pretty good over there, maybe it's because you're not taking care of here in your garden, in your lawn. And so maybe invest in water in there to take it right. And I think that one's pretty good. But the one that I think is just really the best is, how can you say the grass looks greener on the other side when you're standing in Eden? How can you think the grass looks greener on the other side when you're standing in Eden? How can sin be so appealing when we have a feast laid out before us by God and a cup that's overflowing? How can sin look so appealing when we have an alive and active word that's trying to help us be obedient, enter a rest in a God who loves us and is listening and is fighting for us and is pulling us towards him, has given us a family, has given us grace, has given us eternity and heaven? How can we look to this other side like, oh, that looks pretty good, when it's the best here? I mean, you can't top Eden, you can't top the kingdom of God, you can't top connection to God Almighty by any other relationship. It is the pinnacle. It doesn't get any greener than Eden. But we have strong desires. We all have strong desires, and we're going to look now in James chapter 1. We're going to talk about some desires here. James 1:14, a verse we all know very well, says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." We have a desire to eat. We have a desire to have children and to reproduce. We have a desire to connect and to belong with other people. We have a desire just to live and to be alive. Those desires in themselves are not bad. Now, your translation here may say entice and lure away by their evil desires. And that word evil is not there in the Greek in this verse. Now, these desires end up being evil because the desire becomes the thing that leads the person instead of being led by God. But these desires themselves are not wrong. It's like a piano, where if you were to look at a piano and you say, which keys are bad keys on a piano? Well, it depends what song you're playing. Exactly. God has given us a song. He has put things in its place. He has, you know, a fence, this pattern, this design, this rest. And when these things that he's made are in an obedience under his rest, it's a beautiful song. But if you just take this one key and you're just playing this one key and you're like, I really like this key. And for us in this culture, it's really sex. And it's just like, this is the only key that really matters. And just playing this one key again and again and again and again and again, it just gets noisy. Because we're not following the pattern, which this one desire is leading everything instead of this desire that's from God being in obedience to him in the proper place, the way that he designed it. So when we're led by our desires and not led by God, it becomes evil. But when we're led by God, all these desires get put into their proper and good place. So all these desires are very good when led by God and very evil when they lead you away. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at how Jesus feels about all these desires and all these things that we're talking about now. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Jesus has been tempted in every way. I haven't been tempted in every way. You haven't been tempted in every way. But Jesus has been tempted in every way and is without sin. So he is relatable. He understands exactly what it's like to go through having all these different desires and all these different ways, but yet to remain true. He's gone through it all. And because he's gone through it all, and he has gone before us, look to where we get to follow him. Look to where he's leading us. The very throne of grace. That is where he is leading us. That's where we can go to right now. When we pray, when we connect to him, we're going to the throne of grace, and we can receive mercy and find grace right now. And that's pretty awesome. You can find mercy and grace right now. And listen to that. These last words again from this passage, Hebrews 4:14 through 16. We receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's pretty epic, because that means that God didn't just give us this instruction manual. It's not just a textbook, but you can get assistance right now in these times of need, that this is alive and active, that Jesus isn't just sitting on his hands as the high priest, but he has gone through it all. He's with us always. And it's something I fall into is I talk about Jesus sometimes as like a historical figure. Like, remember when he said 2,000 years ago, this, and that might be a true statement, but he's not just in some of the far distant past. He's not just way off somewhere in heaven, but he's engaging his people right now, helping them in times of need. He is with us always, he says in Matthew 28. And so Jesus is with his people. He's in his church right now, helping us with all of these desires, and he's leading us. He's the good shepherd. He is engaged with us in our life. He wants to save us. He didn't just give us a to-do list and said, better have it done by the time I get back. That's not how this works. He is more committed to this relationship than we are. Okay, let that sink in. God is more committed to you going to heaven than you are. Okay, he is in this faithfully 100%. I'm not. I stumble all the time in different ways. Jesus wants to save you more than you want to be saved. Let that sink in. He's in this more than you are. Now we see that by going to the throne of grace, we find mercy and grace. And I want to take a moment and wrap up with talking about grace. And that grace is receiving something good that you don't deserve. Grace is not just a sense of peace. It's not even just a clear conscience. Grace is receiving something good that you don't deserve. And that does not mean it's comfortable. That does not mean that it is in the moment pleasurable. You see, he is our shepherd. He wants to lead us. And he is more committed to this relationship than we are. And as we started in Psalm 23, that he is our shepherd. We're the sheep. He's the one guiding us. I want to read one verse to wrap up. It's in Psalm 51, and it's right after David gets confronted by Nathan about him and Bathsheba. And people have died at this point because of this sin that David is led into. And David, his response to Nathan being called out and for him to go through this embarrassing, gut-wrenching, humiliating, painful experience. And just think about what happened, just the fallout from being led into temptation. The Jews wrote this down. I mean, it was in the streets known that their king had done this, and they recorded it. And just this, the mess from all of this, let alone their lives literally destroyed by this avoidable circumstance. And Nathan comes to David and he tells him, you know, you are the man, talking about the sheep, and you know the story. And so David has this psalm in 51, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And David himself is a shepherd. And then he uses this phrase in verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Now, the reason he says this is because when shepherds, they had this method, and this is a really interesting method. And I hope you're hearing this, that when a sheep would not follow the shepherd repeatedly, it kept wandering off. The shepherd would go get it, bring it back, and then it would wander off again. The shepherd would go get it and bring it back, and the sheep would not learn to be with the shepherd. The shepherd would take the sheep, and the shepherd would break one of its bones, usually its leg. And then the shepherd would then carry the sheep to where there was green pasture until that leg was healed. And that sheep learned dependence on the shepherd because of its broken bone. It couldn't wander away, and the shepherd kept it close. The shepherd cared enough for the sheep to break part of it so that it would learn dependency. And so David, in this being rebuked by Nathan in this mess of temptation he's led into, he said, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You see, God is more committed to this than we are. And he loves us enough to pursue us, and he'll enter part of our life. He goes to the very soul, this living and active word. He cuts to the middle, to the very core, because he wants us to enter into that rest. And he wants you to enter that rest more than he wants your job to be successful, more than he wants your friendships to be awesome, more than he wants your marriage to succeed. He wants you to be with him, and he will break parts of us because he loves us so that we can learn dependency on him. He will literally come up to us and say, I made this part of you, but you have been led away by not me. And I'm going to take this part of you, and I'm going to break part of this. I'm going to break part of your core so you learn dependency. You learn to be with me, because he knows that without a shepherd, sheep aren't going to make it. He wants to save us. He has given us his spirit as Christians. He has given us his word to guide us. He is engaging us to bring us into his rest. God loves you, and he wants to lead you. He wants to save you. So be filled with the Spirit and follow him. If you're being led into temptation, halt. Halt. Try to see which parts of these conditions you're in are avoidable. Go to the throne of grace. You will find mercy and grace there. If God is breaking or has broken part of you, rejoice. God loves you enough to engage you and to take something out of your life or break part of your life for you to learn dependency on him. But you don't find green pastures and righteousness without him. You need to be led by him. He is a good shepherd that cares and protects even from yourself. Learn dependence on him and heal. Let the bones that he has broken rejoice. Broken bones, I'm told, heal and are even stronger than when they were before. But a shepherd doesn't break every sheep's bones. It's not like, welcome to the flock, snap. It's avoidable. If we stray, he's engaged and he's committed to this more than we are. So it's good on both sides. He is the safe, strong tower. He is the good shepherd. He leads us to paths of righteousness. And when we wander, he engages us and brings us back. And on both cases, those rejoice, knowing that parts of our lives can be broken. And they very well may be broken because God is helping us learn dependency on him. So rejoice that you have a good shepherd who is so committed. So learn to be led by God. If there's anyone here who is not being led by God and wants to start being led by him by receiving his spirit through baptism, we're going to sing a song. You can come forward while we stand and sing this next song. And if you have any other needs that could be, that you would like to be made known to the congregation, please come forward now while we stand and sing.